Seated. Thank you for your wonderful singing, and thank for everybody for attending. And now we will hear a message by Brother Steve Miller, who's up from Victoria, and we give him all ears, and hope that you will impress upon our hearts this message he has today for us. Thank you, Brother Steve.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. Every time I come here, I see different people. That's good. That's great. Yeah, I'll be talking to this morning about something that I've been thinking about, and I've shared it with my wife, and we were talking a little bit about it, and I'd like to go a little further with it. The subject of faith. Now, we all hear about faith, and faith, and it comes in different aspects. And I'd like to kind of get a thought here from my Schofield Bible on faith. It gives four different definitions of it. For salvation, of course, there's faith, and that's the faith in a personal trust apart from meritorious works in the Lord Jesus Christ as delivered because of our offenses and raised again for our justification. We read that in Romans chapter 4. And then, of course, faith is used in the idea of prayer. Faith is the confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And then we have, thirdly, we have, as used in reference to unseen things which Scripture speaks, faith gives substance to them so that we act on the conviction of the reality. And fourthly, as a working principle in life, the uses of faith are illustrated in the chapter that I want to read, and that's Hebrews chapter 11. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the chapter of faith, and the great heroes of faith are there. I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to look at some aspects of this. The message I have this morning is a message that I hope will encourage you in the Lord. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning at verse 1, it says this: Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Down to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, as we look through this chapter, we see there's some heroes of the faith, as we might call them. It starts with Abel. We get back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and we see Abel. Then we have Enoch. Then we have Noah, and then after that, Abraham and Sarah. And of course, remember, Abraham was always referred to as the father of faith. Then we have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a tremendous example of faith in Joseph. Then we have the parents of Moses, when they hid Moses in the river. And Moses himself, and all the things that Moses went through as he led the Hebrew children out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, and all the promises that God made that Moses believed. We have Joshua, and Joshua, of course, was the one who believed that God would do something in bringing down the walls of Jericho. And, of course, what he did was miraculous, wasn't it? It was something that just couldn't, by human physics, be done. Then there was Rahab, and, of course, we know Rahab was a lady of the street that heard about the things of God and believed and hid the spies that came into the land because she knew that God was with the people of Israel. And then we get down to verse 32. And in verse 32 it says, And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson. Samson, you'd think that Samson wouldn't be a hero of the faith. But Samson believed God when it came to his strength. and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And we enter into something a little bit different now. Right in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Apparently the Hebrew legend has it that Isaiah was sawn in half by Hezekiah. Were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And they think of Elijah in that case, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of earth. And in all these, of having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't see the end result, which was the Lord Jesus Christ coming and the Messiah that was promised. But they believed. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in Hebrews 11, we see some very interesting aspects of faith. Now, if we look at these individuals, we'll find that they exercised faith in different ways. It wasn't always the same. But the thing is, the bottom line was they had faith. They had faith in believing in God. So as we look at back at verse 1 again, we see that faith is substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. We would think that maybe that's a definition of faith, but it's not really. It's not really a formal definition anyway. It's a description of what faith does for us, and it makes things hoped for real. That's what verse 1 is referring to. Faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is a conviction that what God says is true, and what he promises will come to pass. That's the key, believing God. We're in a time, we're living right now, of course, where we've been promised that the Lord Jesus Christ should be coming soon. We see the world conditions. We see how Israel is surrounded on all sides by people who hate her. And have you ever wondered why people hate Israel so much? If you get an opportunity, read Psalm 83, the first chapter, for a few verses of Psalm 83. I don't mean right now, but in your time, look at it and read it. You will find the reason why Israel is hated so much, because people hate God. And we see that the people of Israel always represented God. Now, they didn't represent God very well, and we know that. And that's why God dealt with them the way he did. But they carried God's word through. We have God's word in our hands today, thanks to the Jew. We have a Messiah. We have a Savior who is a Jew. So, you know, in all these things, we wonder, why do people hate the Jew so much? Simple. They hate God. Why do people hate the evangelical Christians, the ones who believe the Bible, the ones that are called born again? Because we represent God. And in actual fact, people hate God. And if they show it in all their actions, they do not want the restrictions, as they may think, of what God represents. He gives laws. He gives instructions concerning living on this earth. And people say, no, I like my sin, and I want to stay with my sin. And anybody who represents God, we don't want. And that's why we see in the world today how people look at us. We are strangers and pilgrims here, brothers and sisters. We're just passing through. If you think for 1 minute that we're going to fit in and follow the Lord, it's not going to happen. That's why the Lord is going to take us out before he judges this world. And we sang about that just in that last hymn. We will be removed. And then the one that restricts and holds back is going to be let loose. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit will be removed as well. Can you imagine this world without the Holy Spirit convicting? It's going to be a terrible place. Anyway, getting back to what I was saying, faith, again, as we look at it, is not a leap into the dark. Some people may think that. But rather, faith gives sight in the dark so that we can actually behold the invisible. That is what faith is all about. Faith begins where possibilities end. And if it's possible, then there's no glory for God in it. Do you think that blowing a trumpet is going to bring down a wall? Well, it did. Do you think that by just believing God that the sea would part and that you could walk through on dry land and be delivered? Well, it happened. Do you think that this world came into being by someone just speaking? Well, it did. We read that in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we say, where do we all come from? We spend billions of dollars, don't we, sending rockets out into space, hoping we're going to find something that's going to indicate where we came from. Well, where did those stars come from? And if you did find something out there, where did that come from? The point still remains that there is a God who created everything, and he did it by the word of his mouth. He holds it together by the word of his mouth. Do you believe it? Well, see, this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? A lot of people say, well, I can't see God. Although the evidence is all around you and everything that's there, we see all the results. We may not see the cause, but we see the results. In everything we see, God is there. And he's given us his word. And he said, he made the world by speaking. That is the God of the impossible. I believe that because God said it. And remember, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That is how I look at aspects of faith. So we'll go down this list of the faithful until we come to verse 35, which is what I just talked about. And those faithful ones didn't always see their faith or their prayers answered in the way that they wanted things to go. And this is the same thing with us, isn't it? Earlier on, we were talking about the fact that we make bargains with God. How many soldiers in the foxholes in the First and Second World War made bargains with God when the bombs were dropping? Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to read the Bible, or I'm going to do something. Making deals with God. The thing is to know him before the bombs start dropping. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? And perhaps the outcomes of some of the things that we pray about don't actually get answered the way we expect. And we cry out, why, Lord? Why? I have prayed. I spoke of this a few years ago here. A man named Dick Fryer, a wonderful brother in the Lord, and he and I were having a conversation up at Camp Imadine. And things weren't going well for him. His daughter came down with, I forget what disease it was, and there was a lot of things happening in his life. And he told me in a quiet moment, like those happen up at Camp Imadine, you know. You're sitting around after all the dust has settled and you kind of reflect. And he said, you know, I've served God for so many years and I've done this and I've done that. And I sort of thought that God kind of owed me. And when I prayed about certain things, it didn't happen. And I was kind of disappointed. And then, of course, he said afterwards, he said, you know, that is the wrong view of God, isn't it? Because that's making deals with God again, isn't it? If we get to a certain point, that's where religion comes from, isn't it? If I do something for God, he owes me. And he's going to have to let me get into heaven. When in actual fact, we can't do anything for God. And we're going to see that as we go on. We know that down through history, many men have suffered. And they've suffered a lot. But they never wandered in their faith. Now, recently, we saw in Alberta, I think it was around Red Deer, Alberta of a very tragic situation where there was three young girls in the back of a truck, and they were playing around in it, and apparently they were filling it with the grain, and the grain came in so fast that it overflowed the truck, and the girls suffocated in the truck. There's twin sisters and an older sister, and they were killed in that terrible accident. And you'd say, why, Lord? They interviewed the parents afterwards, and the parents were talking, and they were saying, the Lord knows why these things happen, and we accept his will in this. Turned out they were very godly people. They left with one little boy, and all the three girls were gone. But their attitude was not one of shaking their fist at God. They didn't cry out and say, well, if that's the God that's up there, I don't want any part of him if this is going to do this kind of thing. What it happened is they actually drew closer to the Lord. And all of folks that were in their local church, and I'm not too sure which church it was, drew near, and they encouraged each other in the Lord. Why did it happen? We don't know. But we know one thing. They found their comfort in the Lord. Now, as we think of that, we naturally, our minds, and I'm sure your mind has gone back to somebody who suffered a lot that we read about in Scripture. His name was Job. And of course, Job, we always refer to Job as, and in a kind of a way of saying, the patience of Job. In actual fact, if you read through Job, it wasn't his patience that stood out. It was his faith. His faith in the living God. Now you know the story of Job when he was a well-to-do man. He was looked up in society, the society they lived in at that particular time. And then Satan said that, look at this guy, if you afflict him, he'll turn against you. Excuse me. And God allowed him to afflict him. And in the end, it went down the list of things that happened. He took away all his cattle, it took away everything, and finally he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. And when everything was at its lowest point, his wife comes and says, curse God and die. That was the encouragement he got from his wife. But in spite of that, God was real to Job. And Job, of course, cried out. He wanted to know why this had happened. And humanly speaking, I think we'd all say the same thing. God, why did this happen? Why are you doing this? And then, of course, his good friends come along and they accuse him of being a sinner. Also, he must have been a real black sinner, because God would never do this to somebody who's good. So you must be a bad person, and God's really, really fixing you. So in all of these things, Job, as it were, felt very much alone. But yet he cried out to God. And in Job 13 and 15, he says this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you have that kind of faith? Well, we know that all sorts of things happened as far as Job was concerned. In the end, God revealed himself to Job and his miserable comforters. And God didn't say the things that Job expected to hear. You know, Job, I actually did this because this and this and this. What he did is he showed Job all that he is. Where were you when I created this, and this did that, and did the other thing? In other words, Job, you can't enter into why I'm doing what I'm doing, but you got to trust me. And Job repented in sackcloth and ashes, and he said, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. What can I say? And then God blessed him after that. Now, if I look back in retrospect to what Job's life was all about, I would say to myself, I think I know what God was doing. He was using Job as an example for the rest of us, because all those things that happened in the past are for our learning. And we know we can trust God no matter what. Now, have you suffered like Job? Have you lost 10 kids? Have you lost everything you own? Have you had everybody turn against you? I don't think so. You might have gone through some of these things. You might have lost a loved one or two. You might have been through some of that. You might have lost your job or things like that. But you never went through what Job went through. And what did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's why I say that Job is not about patience. Job is about faith. Faith in believing in those circumstances. So as we carry on, we look at some other aspects. And I'm going to look at George Mueller. Now there's a man that I think everybody's heard about. Or at least they haven't heard about, they should. If you haven't read his biography, read it. Because George Mueller was a man of faith. You know, I was doing I knew I was going to speak on this week, and I thought to myself, you know, I read that biography a long time ago. I'm going to read it again. So I read it this week. And again, I marveled at his faith. George Mueller was a stubborn German, and I knew a few of those. He knew how to dig his heels in and do what he wanted to do. He had immigrated to Bristol from Germany. His English wasn't very good, and he heard about a man 100 years before that had done something wonderful. He had started an orphanage, and he depended on the Lord by faith. And George didn't really know what he was going to do with his life. He married well. He married Anthony North Grove's sister, who just happened to be one of the fathers of the Brethren movement. Anthony Norris Groves, if you've not heard of him, you should have, because he and Jan Darby were the ones that got things rolling as far as how we gather the way we do today. So he had a wife that was very, very faithful as far as his idea of what he was going to do. And he had a friend named Henry Crack, or Crake, I can't remember exactly how you'd pronounce it. And Henry was always there to kind of discourage George. George says, I'm going to build an orphanage. Because the only thing they had in those days were things called almshouses. And they were terrible places where kids just were, they were just thrown up. They weren't brought up. They were certainly weren't educated. And they were fed very poorly, and they were provided for by the government, which didn't have a whole lot of money in those days. And George would walk past an almshouse, and he could hear the kids crying in pain because they were hungry and things like that. And it bothered him so badly that he went before the Lord. He said, Lord, what am I going to do for these children? He had no money. He was an immigrant from Germany, and he had very little. He worked as a kind of a pastor at a local church. And he didn't get paid very well. He could barely survive with what he had. And in his younger years, he had a daughter and he had a son, and the son died at only 1 year old. But in spite of that, George believed that God wanted him to do this. So he went on his knees before the Lord and he said, Lord, I'm going to come to you for everything that I need, and I'm never going to ask a soul for any money. I'm not going to solicit, because you are the great provider. And, of course, he started to pray, and very little happened. So he prayed more earnestly. Then a few shillings came in. A pound here or a pound there. Very, very little. But slowly but surely, the money started to come in more and more and more. And it didn't come from people that he knew. People would just come to the door and hand him a bag full of money. This is the kind of thing that happened with George Mueller. And when things got desperate, there was a time he finally rented a house at 6 Wilson Street in Bristol, and he had the kids come in. He had 70 that he was working with. He was clothing them, he was feeding them, and he was educating them and giving them Christian education as well. That was his goal. To raise them up in the things of God. The whole time, George continually went before the Lord for provision. He got to a point where he had nothing. And this went on for weeks, where a little bit came in, just enough to sustain them, but nothing more. And one day a widow came by, and she was she looked like a bag lady. She just figured she didn't look like anybody that would have any money. And it turned out this lady had 500 pounds given to her as a legacy. 500 pounds would have kept that orphanage for 2 years. And the lady came in and she offered the money to George, but she said she had to go home and pray about it first. And George waited. This was in December. And he waited. And he waited. And then January came and he waited. In the meantime, nothing was happening. No money was coming in. They had just a few little shillings here and there, just to barely sustain them. February came, nothing. And then on March, I think it was March the 8th, he got a note from the lady. The money's in the bank. In the meantime, the lady had gone home and all her friends were trying to talk her out of giving her the money to this crazy man that was looking after all these kids. But the Lord so laid it on her heart that she finally gave the money. And then it went from there. Eventually, George ended up building a big orphanage that took in 2,000 people. And in the end, after all was done, he put all these kids through school and all everything like that. When he died at the age of 93 with a few coppers in his pocket. That was a man of faith. The whole time that he did it, he believed that God would look after him. And God did. But you see how he did it? He didn't give him big wads of money and give him a big nest egg. Little at a time. Sometimes he held back. George, do you believe that I'm going to do it? And George kept praying and kept praying. And then the money would trickle in. And then a little more, then a little more. But that's how God operates. Because he wants us to rely on him day by day. We live in a society where we seem to feel that what we're going to do is we're going to build up a nest egg, we're going to get a big pension set aside, get everything comfortable, get our house paid for, get everything ready, and then we'll retire. Because we got something to fall back on. But you know, that can go in an instant. And then what do we have? We must trust God every day. I trust him every day that when I wake up, I'm going to be able to feel my heartbeat because he can control that. That my wife is there beside me still and that something hasn't happened to her. And my children. Every day we depend on him. Do you do that? Or do you take it for granted, that God's goodness for granted in all of these things? I want to read a familiar poem to you. It's familiar because you know it. It was written by a lady called Margaret Fishback Powers, otherwise known as Anonymous. Now, Margaret was a lady that wrote a poem that impacted basically the world. In fact, it even impacted people that didn't even know the Lord. And when she wrote it, she just wrote it down on a piece of paper, and someone got a hold of it, and they published it and made a lot of money on it. A lot of money. It's written on cups. It's written on saucers. It's written on plaques. It's written everywhere, and people were making a lot of money on this. And she never got credit for it until one day her mother found the original copy and she was able to produce that copy and she got credit for it. Now, in the meantime, her friends were saying, go after those publishers and get your money. They owe you. But you know, when the word came out of who actually wrote it, so many people wrote her letters and emails and all sorts of things about this what she had done and what that poem meant to her, that she said to her the people that were trying to counsel her in this direction, she said, no, I'm not going to do that. This is enough for me. I have been blessed. And because I've been blessed, God has been honored and glorified, and that's good enough for me. The money doesn't matter. I had a dream. One night I dreamed a dream. I walked along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes of my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me, one to my Lord. When the last scene of my life shot before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. There was only one set of footprints. I realized that this was the lowest and saddest times of my life. This always bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about my dilemma. Lord, you told me when I decided to follow you, you would walk and talk with me all the way. But I'm aware that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints. I just don't understand why. When I needed you, you left me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and I will never leave you. Never, never, ever during those trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. That's very, I think you've all heard that at one time or another. But I thought it was appropriate for this particular time to read that again. Because it tells us that the Lord is faithful. He said, I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. Psalm chapter 9, verse 9 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for those oppressed, a refuge in the times of trouble. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Isaiah 42 and 16, and I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Jeremiah 31 and 13, I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And lastly, Psalm 126 and 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, this is God's word. This is God's promise to us. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I think this is what's the important thing in all of this, and the men that I've talked about and the women that we've talked about, these are people that believe God. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And at the times when things are the lowest is the time, for some strange reason, that we're drawn closer to him. What is that? That's not normal. When things go sour, things aren't what they should be, we have a tendency to get angry with perhaps somebody we counted on. We get angry with them or put them away from our lives or whatever it might be. In the case of our Lord, when things go bad, we turn to him. I remember the old gospel hymn, where can I go but to the Lord? And isn't that true? The only one I ever heard sing that was Elvis Presley. I loved his gospel music. But that's what he's saying. Where can I go but to the Lord? One last, and this is the one that really struck me that I wanted to read, was Habakkuk chapter 3. You turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Getting towards the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. There's a lot of terrible things happening in Israel at that particular time. But this, I read this over and over again as I was reading through the Bible in a year, and I read this and I thought, this is wonderful. And this is what inspired me.